I will welcome you in the name of the Lord. Tonight we're going to look at the first part of chapter 32. Chapter 32 is a long chapter with 52 verses, so we're going to cut it in half and try to cover the first half and then look at the rest of the chapter in the next week, if Lord willing. And so have your Bibles open to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and stand with me as we read God's word together. This is a song of Moses. This is a song that talks about God's character, talks about spiritual priorities, about Israel's unfaithfulness and yet God's mercy and his faithfulness. It is a bittersweet song. It is one that God has preserved. And this is the reading of God's word. Deuteronomy 32. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father and he will inform you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of men, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him, he cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spreads his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided him, and there was no foreign God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, and he ate the produce of the field, and he made him suck honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds of cows and milk of the flock, with fat of lambs and rams, the breed of Bashan and goats, with the finest of wheat and the blood of grapes you drank wine. But Yeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. Then he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger and burns with the lowest part of Sheol and consumes the earth with his yield and sets the fire on the fountains of the mountains. Amen. Let's pause there. Please be seated. I wanted to go on, but I don't think we'll have time to look at the rest of the passage. Every generation manifests something about its own characteristics through its music, its arts. If you look at the depiction in the media, and you can tell what each generation's value systems are, what they see as important, and what attracts them. Just look at the New York Times 10 bestseller list. Just look at the Billboard Top 40 or whatever. What are the popular themes and movies and books? in the culture, and you'll get an idea of what that culture is about. And you'll know that it is godless. I mean, our world, our culture, just conveniently manages to live day by day without God. It doesn't acknowledge God, doesn't praise God, and if God's name is mentioned or name of Jesus Christ is mentioned, it's usually in a curse format, and it's not in praise. And so if a song can tell something about what a culture experiences, then this song will say much. This song is not just for Israel at the point of their crossing of the Jordan into the Promised Land. This song was meant to be sung by each generation of Israelites. In other words, this song was for each generation to reflect on who God is and how they have responded. It was songs like this that helped Israel to come back to repentance during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. But it's the neglect of song like this that caused Israel to go into rampant apostasy in the 400 years of the Judges and later on in the exile. This song is very prophetic, as you have already seen. So prophetic, so detailed, that many liberal scholars would say, well, this was written much, much after, post-exilic, and it's just put it in here. And, of course, that's just anti-supernatural bias. Well, the Lord gave this song to Moses and Joshua to teach Israel as a pedagogical tool. So it's easily memorized, and it is to aid the Israelites to practice faithfulness, spiritual priorities, and warnings about disloyalty to against Yahweh to the future generations. So this song follows an old pattern of the ancient Near Eastern complaint document, which is called the Reev format, the Reev. And the Reev is basically a lawsuit. And so in the legal court, you would find a certain format in the form of a complaint. Here, the lawsuit is filed against unfaithful Israel. The plaintiff is God. The witnesses are heavens and the earth. And the character witness is Moses. He also speaks on behalf, so you could say he may play the role of a counselor, if you will, but God doesn't need counsel. So it follows a very familiar ancient Near Eastern pattern of a serious document that was drawn up to show the guilt of an offending vassal who offended the suzerain, the sovereign king. The offense would be disloyalty of the highest order. And it usually comes in the ancient Near Eastern times when one nation betrays her loyalty to the suzerain and then finds another nation and then makes an international treaty with them to ally themselves to attack their former suzerain nation, suzerain king. So this is the disloyalty to the highest order. The offense would be so egregious, it would be tantamount to complete and utter destruction. And that's usually how these documents are formed up in the ancient Near Eastern times. It was a suzerain who would come up and saying, you've been very evil. You disobeyed me. You were disloyal to me. You formed another alliance. Therefore, I will come in and wipe you out. And it's an official document saying, this is how bad you were. Here are the results of your evil behavior, and I must punish you. That's how these documents are formatted. And here, this document, this song of Moses, would declare the guilt of the disloyal offender, Israel, and to levy fierce punishment. And yet, instead of the fierce punishment, the Lord rather substitutes grace and mercy and the promise of restoration. It is an amazing contrast to what existed in those days. The Song of Moses is a hymn of sadness and grief of God over sin. His grief over rebellion and intense disloyalty of Israel, his beloved people. but is also a song of hope because God is a gracious and merciful sovereign who forgives and restores those who are unworthy. This song would warn the new generation and the generations to come against the dangers of idolatry and the tragic consequences of unbelief and disloyalty to Yahweh. And it will also remind them of the goodness and the mercy of the Lord, who would not forget them, even if they would forget him. The song has four major divisions, but I have separated them into three topics here. Two of them go hand in hand. The character of God, which primarily highlights the goodness of God, the kindness of God toward his people, and the faithfulness of God to minister to his people and even to chasten his people, and the holiness of God to discipline, rebuke, and to restore his people. And finally, the vengeance of God against his adversaries and to put down all other enemies. So the song traces God's dealings with Israel and is a concise review of the nation's history from their wilderness journey to the judgments in the end times. So from their past to the very eschatological end. It has both historic and prophetic aspects. And so we need to take some time to look at it in depth. So let's go right into it, shall we? A song of Moses. Let me give you a funny little anecdote. Remember back in the 50s when like number one songs were like Tutti Frutti on Rudy? Nobody has any idea what that was. It was just a fun song that didn't mean anything. And then in the 60s, the Beatles came out with their little haircut, and they say, "I want to hold your hand." And people thought that was really risque, people holding hands. And in the 70s, like rock group like Kansas came out and said, "All we are is dust in the wind." And all they were singing is existential philosophy in a poetic musical format that they have gleaned from the existential philosophers of the 50s and the 60s, the French existential guys who were very pessimistic and negative. If evolution is true and God is not, he is dead, then all we are is dust in the wind. It's just meaningless. We're here, and there were rocks and trees and creatures that were here before we got here, and we will be gone, and they will remain. No matter how optimistically people try to think of it. And then 80s, Cyndi Lauper came out and sang, "Girls Just Want to Have Fun." Just mindless, hedonistic entertainment, right? And then, of course, 90s, people got angry. And they demonstrated their angst in their music, as well as their hopelessness and suicidal things. And at the same time, they got a little bit deeper because life was not all about fun and holding hands and just being down and positive. They cried out with an existential hunger. There must be more to life than this. And it brought in some hope. I think postmodernism does that. As it shoots itself in the foot, it realizes it's in great pain. And then it wants to seek the physician. And that's a great opportunity for us to step right in there with. And the gospel has met each generation's false beliefs and superficiality at every corner. The truth of God has always been there. And God's people have always seized the opportunity to witness to every generation. And our generation is no different. Our generation has seen all the excesses and all the problems of our previous generations. And it is also empty and lost. It has also substituted the real satisfaction of God in their lives with meaningless idols. This is not just a problem of the secular world. This is a problem, unfortunately, of those who profess to know God. And this song was written to those who once professed to know God. And so it fits our context. When we look at the pagan world around us in our history, it is filled with meaningless, repetitive nonsense. And that's what idolatry was. And to leave the Lord who gave us our being and the one who's truly good and to hold on to vapor as our foundation is utter folly. And not only is it folly, as we will see in the next passage, it is destructive. Because that kind of lifestyle just does not leave a person alone in his state of neutrality. But it demoralizes, corrupts, and it finally kills him and those around him. The entire culture becomes corrupt. And so this song is an indictment as well as a song of hope. So the first place where we need to go is where Moses takes us, is the witness to God's goodness. And this is an appropriate beginning. We pick up from verse 30, then Moses spoke in the hearings of all the assembly of Israel in the words of this song until they were complete. In one sitting, Moses declared it. Here is a song in a very familiar format that they needed to memorize and that they passed on from generation to generation. Verse 1, give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. According to this ancient Near Eastern document, you needed at least two witnesses. And of course, when two parties got together and signed a covenant treaty, and they would write down the part about what happens when they breach the contract, the covenant, and they will receive all kinds of curses, they would have two witnesses, and each party would call upon the name of his God. Well, God is the one who is teaching Moses this song. God cannot acknowledge any other deity besides him. He's the only God. There are no other gods. And so God calls the entire creation, heavens and the earth, to witness what's doing. And the two, of course, the highest and the widest, the two ever-present witnesses are personified here to enter into the courtroom. So Moses uses two imageries, first of the courtroom, and then the terrain. Witnesses in a courtroom and the showers of the rain that fall upon the earth. Verse 1 testifies the reality of the seriousness of these transgressions. Moses calls them two witnesses to bear witness. Because one generation will go, but the next generation will come. But the heavens and the earth will still be there testifying to who God is. That's the idea. Verse 2, the word of God would come to successive generations like refreshing showers of the rain. Verse 2, it says, let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass and as the showers on the herb. That has a positive effect, cool, refreshing effect, not only on the vegetation, but to soften the very dry and dusty, disobedient hearts of perhaps a generation that needs to be revived. And there's a picture of the power of God's word as covenant coming down from heaven, bearing witness to a disobedient generation to bring them back to signs of life. The word would soften people's hearts and produce obedience when obeyed. And so this song has that kind of an effect to show how far they have fallen from God's grace and his covenant, and to also bring them back with refreshing growth. Now look at verse 3. Look at the references of the goodness of God in verses 3 and 4. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, and for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. You know what we call that? We call that praise. Praise. You know what praise is? Praise is ascribing to the one what is true, but this is not really directed toward the object to whom we praise. It is really meant for the praiser. It does more work in the praiser than the one who is praised. And that's why Moses begins to talk to the people of God the way that they will continue to be blessed as a nation, to be filled with the joy of God and his salvation, to be happy in their daily walk, to have generation after generation of fruitfulness, is to praise the one who is infinitely worthy of it. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, I think we delight to praise when we enjoy because... let me read that again. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. That's a fantastic insight into what praise does. You know, when we say, that food was great, or that performance was magnificent, or when we say, that car was awesome, dude, or when we say, that dress is heavenly, right? What are we saying? We're not just, the individual is not just proclaiming something that is marvelous about the object that it's pointing to. It is almost an invitation for those around them to agree. And when I say, that food was great, wasn't it? I'm expecting everybody to agree, yeah. Not only did you enjoy the wonderful food, the fantastic delight, that should have been obvious to everyone. And I recognize it. That's what praise is. That performance was magnificent, don't you think? And if you said, heard better, I'd say, there's something wrong with you, buddy. There's something wrong with you. If we went to the boba milk tea place and we had an incredibly fruity and delicious drink, and I'd say, wow, that was just refreshing, wasn't it? And if you say, it's just liquid, and you say, there's something wrong with you. Because it should be obvious that we should praise the thing that is most obvious to be praised. Notice how egregious the sin is when men don't give praise to God, the most worthy of praise, the one who is rightly due. And when we say, let us praise God, our God is awesome, isn't he? And men say, no. Notice how bad that is, how egregious of a sin that is, how wicked that is. And Paul says in Romans 1:21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or gave thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Verse 25 of Romans 1, for they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. And notice what Paul does. He spontaneously breaks out in praise because no one praises God. He says, who is blessed forever? Amen. Because sinful men refuse to give God praise, Paul says, he's got to praise God. When we ascribe greatness to our God and say that he is so mighty, strong, stable, and enduring, that he is our rock, and that his work is perfect, and all his ways are just, that there's nothing lacking, nothing deficient, nothing off balance, but it's perfect, and it's always good and righteous. We praise God's moral perfections when we claim a God of faithfulness, without injustice, righteous and upright is he. We measure everything by who he is, and what he does, and what he says. Because he is the perfect, impeccable, pure God. The Lord's character has been clearly portrayed. Therefore, Israel is beyond repair if she commits idolatry and unfaithfulness against such a good, gracious, perfect, beautiful God. The one who is good and just, one who is strong and enduring, the one who gave them their identity, their redemption, and the blessing. You see, that's why you and I must stop when we say, that guy is a backsliding Christian. We must stop using terms like that. The Bible doesn't use it. We must stop. We must say, how can you call yourself a Christian when you say God is awesome, holy, good, he's kind, and it's to bless you? How can you walk away from him like that and continue to live in sin? That's how we must talk. Not like, that guy's a backsliding Christian. Well, where does that come from? It comes from a high view of man and a low view of God. That's where. We must praise God and say, ascribe greatness to our God. Why aren't you praising God? Why are you living like that? God is deserving of better people. Is he deserving of perfect praise. As a matter of fact, we need to invite other people to praise the Lord like that. Isn't our God wonderful? Isn't he awesome? Isn't he great? Aren't you so happy, Christian, that you have him as your Heavenly Father? That's the kind of talk that we need to have. You know, studying, learning, and understanding the character of God should be our major emphasis. That should be our major. Engineering, business, law, medicine, that's minor. It should be our major, our preoccupation. Because only through him will we experience the greatest joy. Why are we cutting off the channel of the great joy? Have you noticed that those who praise God spontaneously and joyfully remain faithful to him? Have you noticed this? And have you noticed that those who refuse to praise him or they grumble against him, I've heard those, right? Church-going people, and they have so many complaints against God. Have you met those people? They really discourage you, right? Oh, why, where is God when I need him? Why is he doing this to me? And they just litany of indictments against God. Sometimes you want to take him into the back corner and teach him a lesson or two. I'm talking about opening up the Bible. I don't know what you're thinking, but... What is the antidote to idolatry? Here it is. It's understanding and appreciating the greatness of God and just simply responding to it by praise. When people commit idolatry, they become worthless, stupid beings because they devote themselves in passion to dumb, stupid, worthless idols. And they become dumb, stupid, and worthless. You and I, as joyful and happy Christians, must entertain right things about God. And conversely, we will avoid all the corrupt and worthless things that corrupt the image of God. When the church loses its view of the greatness of God, she loses her purity, her vitality, her effectiveness in the world. She loses her identity. And so remember what praise is. It's not simply the ascribing to the one who perfectly deserves it. It does so much to the praiser. And the joy of praise is not complete unless we give thanks and praise and invite others to share in it. And Dr. Lewis just got that one right. And the church is grateful for such insight. Well, what happens when men corrupt and God's benevolence and they turn it into something else? Well, look at verse 5. God demonstrates his goodness in his fatherhood. Verse 5, they have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Now, look at it very carefully. There may be Jewish people who may have a physical descent from Abraham, genealogically and so forth. They may participate in a corporate fellowship with Israel, but the Bible is very clear. They are not his children because of their defect. And what is the defect? They're perverse and crooked. Two words highlight the fact that these individuals have grossly distorted their father's character. When the Word of God says they're not his children, it means that they act so contrary to their spiritual parent, God of Israel, that no one could ever say those people belong to God of Israel. They must say they got to be pagan people, because how can they be like that? That is the major defect. It is a defect of unbelief and utter spiritual and moral corruption. And so when Israel had forgotten about their Heavenly Father's care and character, they needed to go and ask their earthly fathers and the elders of their community to recall the wonders of the Lord's gracious and caring love in creating and sustaining and providing and protecting for his people. Look at verse 6. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has bought you? It is a rhetorical question that provokes proper thinking and a wake-up call. He has made you and established you. They have their being in God. If it weren't for God, where would Israel as a nation be? There wouldn't be one. They were a ragtag bunch of slaves under the bondage of Egypt. Verse 7, remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generation. Ask your father, and he will inform you. Your elders, and they will tell you. This is an indictment to a generational sin, because they had forgotten what their parents have passed down to them. Now, when you and I read church history, it's filled with men and women who counted the cost of being Christians, who died to have a Bible in their hands or have it translated and give it to people. They sacrificed everything for the glory of God, and they didn't consider a sacrifice, but a joyful surrender of worship. Now, we point to such men and women, and we say, aren't they wonderful? Aren't we glad that we're part of that long history and heritage, and share this with them? But that's nonsense, because the scripture says you are not even of his. Why? Because look at the way you live. You're perverse and crooked. They were faithful. You're unfaithful. They were orthodox. You're heterodox. They love God. You love yourself and the things of this world. They were the agents and the servants and the messengers of God. You are a self-loving, self-worshipping, self-promoting idolater. This is an indictment to a generation who has lost the faithfulness of their father. So this is a call to say, why are you behaving this way? Have you forgotten? Go ask your fathers. Go ask the elders. And because you've forgotten your way. You've forgotten your identity. They will tell you who I am, because you've forgotten me. That is an indictment. And if a church has forgotten the Lord, all they will have is themselves. It will exist for themselves. And if they don't get what they want, they don't want God either. Scripture talks about how selfish the end times will be, when men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of God, and lovers of pleasure. I mean, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, lovers of money. And we cannot forget God and his character and his love, because if we do, we will be left with ourselves. And let me tell you, we will be just as lost, just as empty, just as corrupt as all the other generations that were lost, corrupt, and empty that we just heard their lyrics about from the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, and 90s, and now. They're just as lost, just as empty, just as corrupt. And the church would be no different. And it's so important for us to understand who he is, to recognize his character, and never to corrupt his goodness through our disobedience. Verse 8 and 9. When the Most High, this is El Elyon there, gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the Son of Man, he set the boundaries of peoples according to the numbers of the sons of Israel. Wow, this is an amazing phrase here. He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of sons of Israel. So Israel wasn't an afterthought. God saying he orchestrated the habitations and the boundaries and the size of the populations of the peoples based on Israel. That's an amazing phrase. Verse 9, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. That tiny little desert land that we call Palestine today, mostly ignored by people. We try to ignore it, but we can't, because it appears in the current events all the time. Just about daily news comes from that area. And Israel doesn't seem to disappear from the events. We don't hear a whole lot of news about India, even though they're second largest populated world. Yeah, we hear some news about China. It's coming up in its global ascendancy and power and military might and business. Bangladesh, ooh, they got a lot of people. Indonesia, largest Muslim country. We don't hear too much about that. But the tiny little desert sliver of land, we hear quite a lot about. Why? God wants it that way. Here God says he set the boundaries and the habitations of the people, and based on the size of Israel, based on God's foreknowledge and his ability to bring them forth as a nation from one man, Abraham, to a full nation of Israel, for them to occupy the land of Canaan. He has determined the boundaries and the size of that land based on how many inhabitants will later inhabit that land. That's an amazing passage if you think about it. If you think about God's preordaining purposes, his election, and his sovereignty over all history, this is a quite amazing statement. And what does this all point to? God's love. God's love. I mean, this is family planning. I mean, this is it. This is before you came, and before you were a twinkling in your dad and your mom's eye, they had already prepared a house, a location to live in. And then while you were growing in your mother's womb, they prepared your crib and the nursery, if you will. And then they prepared all the things to take you to the hospital and give birth there and bring you back and adopt you. And after they had you, they had other children to be in the same family. And if we can understand that we are here based on some human preparation, then you can certainly entertain the Almighty God in his omniscience and omnipotence has prepared his people in a specific time, in a specific way, so that they will be portion of God, the allotment of his inheritance. Paul says in Acts 17, verse 23, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live all on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. It's probably one of the most fascinating verses for you to study. And Paul said this in a pagan philosophical context at Mars Hill, Areopagus in Athens, Greece. Amongst all the philosophical speculation of man, Paul says, you're here because God determined it. You are not the masters of your own destiny. God orchestrated the grand purpose and plan and spun it into history from one man, Adam, all the way to all these nations. You live in a little Peloponnesian peninsula in a little city called Athens because God determined it. You live in the first century Greco-Roman context because God determined it. It's what Paul was saying. And God is saying, he has orchestrated you and me that we would be here in this side of the earth, in this time in the epoch of the world's history, so that he could reach down in the corridors of history to save you and me and unite us eternally to him. That is humbling. If we forget that God is a loving God who does this for his own special possession, he did it to Israel, and he's doing it to the church, then we will lose sight of God and his greatness, and we will quickly look to other things and other people, and we will commit idolatry as well. God, who predetermined the size of Israel as a nation to fit and occupy the land of Canaan as an inheritance, this awesome family planning, the language of love in the family. And that's why there is this wordplay. You've forgotten that I am your father who bought you, that I gave you birth. Then go ask your father. Maybe they'll remember. The parent language sets the base of this. You've forgotten where you came from? I ordained and purpose where you come from. And I've ordained and purpose where you will go. The Most High, the highest of all being, whose ways are not your ways, whose thoughts are not your thoughts. His sovereign power is demonstrated in that title there. This awesome power, this incredible love of God's fatherhood, and his care and protection and his allotment also is accompanied by the tenderness of his love. Verse 10, he found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of a wilderness, he encircled him and cared for him. He guarded him as a pupil of his eye. Now, it's post-Exodus. Now they have taken the from birth to the very first steps of their early childhood. So imagine, that's the imagery here. If bringing them out from the land of Egypt is the birth, and as a corporate nation, they have been united under his care, under his covenant, Mount Sinai. They were there for a year. They're taking their tender steps in the wilderness. This is what God is saying. I've taken care of you. I was among you. Look at the tender words he uses. Encircled, cared for, guarded. All terms of protection and provision. It's what a parent does. And then notice this phrase, the pupil of his eye. The pupil is the most sensitive part of the eye, and that's why God built into it such great mechanism that any debris that comes near it, your eyelids would just instantaneously shut to block it out. And to have that defense mechanism, right? Your nostrils don't have that, by the way. It's just got some hair inside. But this eye, it's an incredible thing. Why? To guard the most sensitive part of the eye. That's the pupil. Now, how do you know what the pupil is like? What is the pupil of his eye? Well, this is the imagery when somebody comes so close to you that they look into your eyes and they can see their reflection in your eyes. That's a sign of intimacy. That's what this means. It's the little man in the eye. When you see your own reflection in the eyes. This is what God's saying. God's saying this is how intimate, how close he was. The kissing distance from face to face. That's the imagery. And then he goes from this tender, intimate imagery now to a loving, protective, nurturing, and disciplining imagery. Verse 11, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spreads his wings and caught them, he carried them on his pinions. That's a picture of a bird that stirs up its young when it's just not after it's hatched, it's got its feathers, it's flapping around, this is its first flight. So how does the mother eagle get the younglings to fly? Well, first, it messes up the nest. It messes up the comfort zone so that the younglings won't have anything to hold on to. Actually, the mother breaks up the nest. There's nothing to come back to. And then, slowly, one by one, in the right timing, the mother knows, helps the youngling to fly. At first, the youngling can't fly, it just falls. And so the mother swoops down and catches in the pinions here, teaching the youngling how to fly. Her tender, nurturing training is not of premature force, of pushing, but of protective assurance. Being there, catching, comforting, reassuring, so that the younglings won't lose their bearing. This is how God carefully and tenderly trained up Israel toward maturity when she was taking her very first steps of her maturity as a nation. In the wilderness, in the barren wilderness, where her mobility was first tested. A beautiful imagery of God's tender mercy and care. What we need to understand is that this is the same God. And we see the Lord Jesus doing that. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long have I longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you were not willing. The warmth of the Lord. The loving father, in the parable of the loving father, the prodigal went away and took half of the inheritance, which is such dishonoring, disloyalty. And yet the father was outside the gates of a city waiting for his son to come back, ran and hugged and kissed him and restored him, threw a party for him. That's the picture of how our Heavenly Father is tender toward his children, even the sinning ones, especially those sinning ones. And then we have the faithfulness of the love of God. In verses 12 to 14, the Lord alone guided him, and there was no foreign God with him. And God's faithful provision included his steadfast guidance. and physical presence in the leadership, unlike the foreign gods, the non-entities with no powers or abilities. What kind of foreign god could actually redeem a nation? What kind of redemptive powers have you seen from foreign religions? None. Zero. Zilch. Here, in the midst of God's tender, loving care, what did Israel do? As soon as Moses went up to get the Ten Commandments, they built a golden calf. And so this little phrase right here is an indictment. There's no foreign god with him. What made you think that your gross, idolatrous manifestation was God? They knew it wasn't God. They knew that golden image wasn't there before they shaped it up. How can that have the redemptive power of the wonders of the 10 plagues in Israel, of the splitting the Red Sea? How can that manifest the awesome God who is invisible, a God who's called I Am That I Am? It's a sham. It's nonsense. They know that it was irrational. It was foolish. They knew it. But that's what sin does. Sin is just stupidity. It's foolishness. It's irrational. And yeah, people know it. But they still do it against God. So God says, there's no foreign God with him. Lord alone was there. And then verse 13, he made him ride on the high places on the earth. That's a Hebraism, is a figure of speech that means power and dominion and triumph over your enemies when you ride high. It was because God provided their victories along the way. They got to defeat the Amalekites. And before they enter into the promised land, they got to defeat the two powerful kings of Transjordan, Sihon and Og. Here also, and he ate the produce of the field. Now the imagery turns into a futuristic stay in the land of Canaan. And yet, it is written, the song goes as if this is reality. Israel still is yet to live out this reality of this song, but God speaks as if this is it. This is as good as reality, because God is omniscient. Now he says, he ate the produce of the field, made him suck honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds and cows and milk of the flock with fat of lambs, rams, and a breed of Bashan and goats. Now the first part, honey from the rock, oil from flinty rock, could point to their wilderness journeys and what God provided for Israel. Verse 14 clearly points to what had happened in the land of Canaan. Curds, cows, milk of flock, fat of rams and rams, breed of Bashan. There it is. Bashan is the region of Canaan that is known for large pasture lands. My wife and I got to ride on the bus and drove all the way through Bashan. And even in May, there was rich, grassy plains. We can picture there were cows grazing there as well. There weren't many, but there were some that was there. It was a hot day, so they must have been in the barn somewhere. But there were a few that was there. And that grassy area was just went for miles, it seems. And we could tell that during early spring and winter, that field must be rich with green, tall grass for the cows. And that's why the scripture says that they grew fat and sleek. And the women of Israel are now likened to the fat, sleek cows of Bashan. Big, lazy, content, self-satisfied reflection of the idolatrous state of a nation during the time of their influence, when idolatry was so powerful and popular. When? When they were rich. When they had everything they wanted. And so the prophets speak of Bashan. So this is an imagery of richness, affluence, abundance. With the finest of wheat and the blood of grapes, you drank wine. By the way, blood is a symbolism of obviously of strength and preciousness. And so this is talking about abundance, richness. Wine and oil are symbols of wealth and luxury. These are things that you need. I'm sorry, not you need, but things that you want. And so God is portraying his faithful provision, steadfast guidance, physical leadership, abundance that he provided for them, giving them victory and incredible provision, not only through the wilderness journey, but also in the land of Canaan, with honey, oil, and milk, hence showing that they have been led to the land flowing with milk and honey. And so, with all these things, they rebel. And that's the most egregious thing. When they act in a rebellious way, are they really his children after God has so abundantly blessed them? No, God says, you're a deceitful and crooked generation. It can't be. Every experience Israel had during their wilderness journey was another opportunity for them to grow and mature and be more loyal and faithful to God. And yet, too often, they regressed and act like a bunch of spoiled babies. And look at the church. Look how free we are. There's no persecution for us worshiping, right? But we complain that we got to drive 20 minutes to get to church. I have heard so many complaints that there's no parking, so I don't want to go to church. Or, I mean, I don't want to go and pray and fellowship, to fast, to give. Oh, that's too much sacrifice. But this is our problem. We are this way. We're unfaithful. And this would require God and his holiness to chasten and discipline his people. Since God is a loving God, he's a good God, generous, merciful God, he must chasten his people. Why? Because he's a holy God. Look at unfaithful Israel in verses 15 to 17. We've seen the goodness of God. Now we're transitioning into the holiness of God. Verses 15 to 17. You would think that Israel would have exalted such a great God and counted it a privilege to know him and to serve him, but they didn't. Instead, they turned to idols and corrupted themselves and blemished their own name and their own standing, and they dishonored him. Verse 15, but Yeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Now, Yeshurun is a tender nickname, which means the upright one. It's a tender nickname that God gave to Israel. But Israel did not live up to the affectionate term that God gave to her. She wasn't upright at all. So this is an ironic twist, pardon the pun. She was twisted and crooked, perverted. She wasn't straight at all. In Hebrew, three times the second person singular pronoun you is used to indict Israel of her crookedness. And so the NASB tries hard to translate this well, but it doesn't do a very good job. ESV doesn't do a lot of a good job either, but you know, if you listen to the Hebrew, then you see the second person singular. It goes like this: Shamaneta, Avieta, Kasita. Shamanta, Avieta, Kasita. You grew fat, you grew sleek, you kicked. That's what it says in verse 15. You. With all the ways God had provided for Israel, she did not give thanks, nor recognize the Lord as the gracious provider. When she was wealthy, when all the things were provided for her, and she grew sleek, content, self-satisfied, self-sufficient, she kicked. Sign of rebellion. What a way to repay the Father for all that he had done for them. You know, we expect unconverted, unbelieving people to be this twisted and corrupt. Because that's what the Bible says. Philippians 2:15, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Now, could the Church of Jesus Christ make such a clear and yet an egregious error as to confuse unbelievers with believers when they act this way? No thankfulness. No worship, no praise, but rebellion. Kicking, kicking, and kicking. God says, then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. Jesus rebuked his unbelieving generation who followed him around but yet refused to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. Luke 9:41, Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you?" After all the miracles he had performed, and yet they still have a problem trusting in him. Like so many people who are materially satisfied but spiritually empty and crooked, unthankful Israel did not love the Lord. And so let us not seek such levels of luxury and affluence. Because you know what? When you have lots of money, when things are comfortable and things are easy, people kick. They scorn God. They're so busy with their hobbies and with their activities and with their money that they don't have time for prayer meetings and Bible study and worship and sacrificial service. We need to be thankful when whatever God has granted us. And this is what the Israelites did. They, through their idolatry, they provoked God. Verse 16. They scorned the rock of his salvation. They forsook God. They forsook the one who is infinitely stable and enduring. And because they were crooked, verse 16, they made him jealous with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. Not only did they provoke the Lord to anger, but they became destructive through their strange religion, strange gods here. Strange things that they did. Verse 17, they substituted the glory of God. Verse 17, they sacrificed to demons who are not God. To gods whom they have not known. These demons are these little goat gods. But we know that there is no such thing as deities. They're non-entities. But Satan is the father of lies. Behind these religions is the deception. They're actually worshiping Satan and his minions. This is the anti-God agenda. To gods whom they have not known. I mean, this is a brand new experience for them. They're going into something brand new on their own. It has nothing to do with what they have been taught, what they have seen and witnessed. This is brand new. And we see people like that. They're doing something brand new that they have not seen. New gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. In worshiping these non-entities, they worshiped demons. They were deceived. They were involved into all kinds of gross idolatry and immorality. And Paul says that covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is ingratitude. It's desiring what is forbidden. It's desiring something that God hasn't allowed you to have. And it's, first of all, it promotes ingratitude. How come I don't have that? How come that guy, that girl has it, but I don't? God, I'm unhappy. That's ingratitude. And then disregarding the Lord's generosity. You know, your cup is always half empty when it's always more than overflowing. Instead of counting the blessings, we say, well, this is my deficiency. I lack this. There's something wrong with me. Something wrong with God. That's how a covetous, idolatrous heart thinks. Only when we put God first can we enjoy life to the fullest. This is what the Lord taught. That's why he says, you can't serve two masters. You love one and hate the other. Notice love and hate language. Two exclusive. Two masters. And he says, you can't serve God and wealth. Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. These Israelites were worshiping non-entities that were not worshipped by their fathers and their ancestors. In other words, this is a purely a generational sin that one generation decided to forsake the faithfulness of the previous generation and all the historical devotion to the one true God, and invents a totally new false religion and perverts it. And that's why we say our faith is only good as one generation of faithfulness or lack thereof. But this is what happens when men forget God. They don't go into religious neutrality. Oh no. Our heart is an idol-making factory. Every culture and every man worships something. In verse 18, and God's holiness is kindled in wrath. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. And that's got to be the greatest sin, is rejecting your mom and dad and saying, you're not my mom, you're not my dad. Rejecting our God and saying, you're not my God, you're not my Savior, I don't know you. Verse 19, the Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. Then he said, I will hide my face from them. This has got to be one of the most sad passages in the Bible. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. God says, I will not be with them. That's what it means to hide his face from them. I will not make myself known to them and my presence felt in their midst because they are not faithful. They're idolatrous, adulterer, disloyal people. Verse 21, they have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. And notice the jealousy and provocation here. And then notice what it says, in God's talionic justice, notice what he says, so I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Since they traded me in, a God of awesome beauty, majesty, goodness, and holiness with some non-entity, some pagan idol religion, and they have provoked me to jealousy and anger, I will provoke them to jealousy. And originally the statement was to chastise and to punish them for their unfaithfulness. Later on, praise the Lord that this passage is used in a wonderful way to not only provoke Israel to jealousy, but ultimately to use that jealousy to bring them back to the Lord in the end times. And Apostle Paul, surprisingly, quotes a passage in Hosea that directly alludes to this reference in Deuteronomy. Since Israel had provoked the Lord to jealousy by worshiping a non-god, God will provoke Israel to jealousy by receiving a non-people. I mean, for Israelites, they had such a strong moral and religious identity that they considered non-Jews non-people. Romans 9, verse 25 and 26, Paul says, as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. And then in Romans 10, verse 19, but I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. Pointing to Deuteronomy. Romans 11, 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? And the Greek construction demands a no for the answer. I mean, their stumbling is not to utter destruction and extinction. May it never be. Megeneta, strongest negative in the Greek. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Notice, in the infinite wisdom of God, God even uses the egregious disloyalty of a transgression of a nation and a spiritual judo chop. He uses that to bring something positive, a salvation to the Gentiles, to make them jealous. This retributive envy was initially judgment to Israel, but would later cause the return of Israel to the Lord in the end times. You know, if you meet an Orthodox Jew, spend some time, if you have, talking to them. Let's say you're on a plane and somebody next to you is an Orthodox Jew. That happened to me one time. That was a wonderful hour-long conversation. And ask them what they think of the liberal Jews, the reform, quote-unquote, Jews, or the secular Jews. They'll say to you, they're not Jews. they're not real Israel. And then you talk to them about your love for the God of Israel. Isn't that true? Yeah, it's true. That you worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Oh, they'll love you for that. Okay? But now get ready to offend them, because you say, but you believe that the Messiah, whom they seek, is Yeshua. Now, if he is a temperate man, self-controlled man, he will listen to you, and he will ignore you in his heart, but he won't show his anger in his face. But if he's angry at you, he will say, do you never mention that name again before me. And he would get upset and angry if he had personal a bump into that, and he has a personal angst against Jesus. But let me tell you, quote a lot of the Old Testament to them about the suffering Messiah. And ask them questions like, how do you interpret Isaiah 53? And they'll say, oh, this is Israel personified. And then talk to them about their bad hermeneutic. Talk to them about that. Do you often take the liberty to handle the Devarim Adonai, the word of God, that way? And bring some holy fear into their hearts. Because, oh, no, I'm just telling you what my rabbi said. Because, no, God will hold you and every person accountable, not just the rabbis. You know that. And he will acknowledge it. And then at the end of that conversation, he will say, you are a man of religion. And have a positive thought about you as you part. And you will perhaps, hopefully, provoke some jealousy in him. Provoke some jealousy. Saying, how, as you walked, how did this Gentile, this uncircumcised Gentile, well, you may be circumcised, but you say, uncircumcised Gentile, a dog who is a non-human, as far as they're concerned, right? Historically. Not right now, they're very open-minded and all that, but you're creating the image of God. They have a lot of the theology correct, but before, traditionally, they won't eat with you. They will not invite you into their house unless you go through their rituals and so forth. Orthodox Jews will call liberals and secular Jews non-Jews, but they would call committed Christians people of religion. Now, you can use that to promote such jealousy in them, saying, I worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I pray for the peace and the blessing of Jerusalem and Israel. I wait for the return of the Mashiach, whom I worship and trust as my deliverer. Let me tell you, that kind of evangelistic fervor to serious Jews will provoke them to jealousy. And the Word of God says He will do this in the end times. And He will keep doing this. And you see, because when the Holy Spirit resides in believers and in the church and those who are being sanctified, they see that the power of the Holy Spirit in a person's changed a drunkard into a fine citizen, or a prostitute into a lady. A homosexual is now having a wonderful, loving, productive marriage. They see this. And they say, oh, you're a man of religion. They cannot deny it. And then you talk to them about the fact that you worship a God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look at what God says here in the Song of Moses, once again, verse 21. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. And I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. This is what God did by raising up pagan nations around Israel. By blessing them and allowing them to even chastise Israel. And when Israel saw them, they were just corrupt, crooked, foolish nation. They were a non-people. How could they? And yet God told Habakkuk, I will. I will do it. I'll raise up a wicked nation, far more wicked than Judah and Israel, and I will discipline. Israel had her origin in the Lord, and yet they followed non-entities. Now let's bring it back home to our context. You know, there are a lot of people who come to church from church backgrounds. Their mom and dad may be Christians. Their grandparents may be pastors, or they have wonderful spiritual heritage. And then they're going to come into the church context where a pagan, you know, a drug addict drunkard could get saved, and God working mighty wonders in his heart is growing in maturity and is now serving as a leader in the church. That should provoke some serious jealousness in a person that says, man, I've been so privileged. I've been so blessed. I didn't have to go through any of this pagan background. And yet, how is it that the amazing grace of God is poured out on them, this person, while I'm just not getting it? That should provoke some jealousy, don't you think? I would think so. I would think it should. But what should that do? Should that jealousy harden their hearts? Or should it humble themselves and say, Lord, I have sinned against you. I have frittered away the time, the resources, and the gifts and talents you've given me. I've not been faithful, and I've chased after worthless things. Help me to come back to you and serve you once again. It's a good way for us to be kindled with a holy jealousy in that way. And I think some ways that we can promote some holy jealousy, not only upon the Jews, but with those who are religious types who are in the church, but who are not of the Lord. And every church has them. And they think that by their background, that they have a special standing with God. And I think they need to be a little bit more jealous to repent and come back. Well, we'll look at the rest of the passage later on. Just let me finish with verse 22. For a fire it is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol. Now, mentioning Sheol, of course, pointing to the fact that when God gets angry and he is determined to judge and to punish and to bring calamity, you can't stop him. There's no boundary. It's going to go all the way down to the grave, to the untraversable area of the Sheol. That's what he's saying. And consumes the earth with its yield and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains, to the highest and to the lowest. God's going to seek out with his wrath and anger. That's some fearsome imagery there. This is a song, therefore it's going to have some vivid imagery. It's going to have poetic elements. But they all point to the display of the character of God. We saw how merciful and wonderful and tender and loving he was. Now look at this imagery. This is fearful. This is just terrifying image of God. And this is where a lot of the critics, they point to, oh, the God of the Old Testament is an angry, vindictive, etc., etc., etc. God. And they're wrong. They haven't seen the tenderness of God, the loveliness, the compassion, the patience of God. And then with their warped, bent distortion, they would misconstrue the character of God. But on the other hand, you take a look. God doesn't hold back of the description of his anger against such rampant, idolatrous disloyalty. How can somebody who's gone through their own identity transformation, their own birth, their own blessing, and all the richness in the Lord, and then walk away from that to non-entities and worthless things? And we'll see next week, it doesn't leave them alone. There is no such thing as religious buffer zone. You either continue to be sanctified and you rejoice and you enjoy the things of God, you thank him, praise him, and enter into the wonders of his fellowship, or you become more corrupt, crooked, perverted, and destructive. And that's what idolatry will do. You walk away from Christ, you walk into the pit of hellfire. There is no escape. No one is safe when he rebels and turns from God. Everyone will be affected when God's fury is unleashed, whether young or old. That covenant disloyalty is a massive, massive sin. And this is also true. And we need to get our theology correct. You and I don't know, our Joe Christian here, whether it's truly of the Lord. We can only tell the fruits of what he says he is. If he demonstrates continual covenant disloyalty under the new covenant, he says Jesus came and died for my sins, I am his, and then he is continually rejecting his identity with the Lord. We owe it to him in love by warning him as God does and saying, hey buddy, you need to watch it. Either you give up the act or you give up the name. Either you're not a Christian or you are calling upon God to chastise you like you don't understand our Heavenly Father's temper when it comes to holiness. He will chastise you. And because he loves you, he will bring you back. And he will make sure you get the message. You got it? You need to come back. And that's why we need to chase after him, warn them, and bring him back. Let's finish that with the last couple of verses of James. You know this passage well. James 5. James 5, verses 19 and 20. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover multitudes of sins. As a great encouragement as well as promise of those who are peacemakers and those who pursue and help those who stray away from covenant disloyalty. Now, are they straying because they're weak and stumbling? We need to lovingly shepherd and bring them back. Are they full on rebelling and turning and denying? Our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our Lord Jesus Christ will either receive us as a great shepherd and tenderly his disciples and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, or he will be the judge of the whole earth with wrath and judging those who do not belong to him. That's some serious business. And every generation of Israelites must understand God's character, his love, his tenderness, his holiness, and his sternness. And must not forget. We must not forget. We must not forget. May the Lord bless you as you think about how the Lord loves you, that he gave himself for you. But let us also never treat our fellowship and relationship, the tenderness and goodness of the Lord, with scorn, that he would be forced to lift the rods of discipline. Let us not be that way. May the Lord bless you as you put this to action in your heart. Father, thank you for giving us an understanding of your character and your holiness, your goodness, your tenderness, your righteousness, justice, your love and your wrath. Thank you. How perfect you really are. And may the praise of our lips and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight each and every time we spend time with you in the quiet moments of our isolation, as well as in the vibrant, energetic celebration in the corporate body of your people. Thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the promised Messiah, who is our great deliverer, is our Lord and God. Lord, would you use us as instruments to provoke jealousy in those people who do not see your greatness? And may we provoke them to jealousy, that they would turn to you, that they would worship you as we enjoy you. And Lord, may thanksgiving and praise be a daily reality that we find ourselves, for we will recognize your greatness and your tenderness to us, and that we would agree with the Song of Moses, that we would ascribe greatness to you, that you are our rock, and you deserve all the glory and honor. Receive it, Lord, from your people, and would you bless them. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful week in the Lord.